How many believe God wants to move? You know, we are announcing this prayer for revival, and I'm just saying, I have a feeling about this one. And it's, I guess, partly because it's a friend of mine, and in these pastor's meetings that I've been doing for 3 years with about six pastor friends, this is the first time I've ever heard anybody say, hey, y'all want to get together and pray for revival? We're believing for revival. Now, I know that might sound unusual amongst a group of pastors. You would just assume that everybody would always be. Not necessarily the case. So when he said, hey, who wants to come and pray for revival? I'm like, I'm in. I'll be there. I don't know what's going to happen, but could it be the spark? Could it be the key? We'll see, but just continue to believe. Whether this is or not, there is God's up to something. We are due for the next wave of God's Spirit to sweep over the church. You know, I got this text from Byron this week where he just had this, on Friday, he had this encounter with the Holy Spirit. And he said, you know, the funny thing is I'd almost forgotten what it felt like to be in this kind of weighty glory. He's like, but God reminded me and I repented and through tears, like, God, you know, I'm paraphrasing, show up. Like, God is showing up right now. Man, we didn't really suffer with 80% of our worship team gone. Thank you, Jen and Evan and Gabe and Chuck and Zach. That was amazing. I was sitting up here so thankful. I was like, man, I remember way back 3.5 years ago, there was this one Sunday in July, kind of like this one where a lot of people were gone. And guess who the guitar player was? You're looking at him. It wasn't very great. Thankfully, Sarah was still here so she could sing. I mean, I play guitar, but it's been, I kind of set that down for another sword a long time ago. And I'm up there and I just remember that Sunday night over at EV going, Lord, what am I doing? Like, what is this? So this morning I was standing up here in this glorious worship like, wow, how we've grown. This room is not full of people by any means, but gosh, like the Lord has blessed us so much. So I'm just so thankful for that. But let me get into what I want to share with you this morning, because I really believe the Lord wants to keep moving as he has here with us. And perhaps we'll have a time maybe just to pray for each other before we leave this morning. But, you know, last week I kind of started this picture of Jesus. And when I say I started it, the idea or the feeling I had in my heart, and I used that classic now Akiyama's painting from several years ago. If you weren't here last week, I'm not going to read the whole story again. But Akiyama, when she was 4 years old, she was raised in this immigrant atheist home in the Chicago area. And around 4 years old, she started having these visions of Jesus, where Jesus came to her. Remember, her parents are atheists. They never talked about God or spiritual matters. And God began to show up in so many words. And when she was 8, she painted a 4 by I don't know how many feet canvas called The Prince of Peace. There it is. How many people are familiar with this, right? The Prince of Peace. And this is what she painted. And so, you know, years later, this little boy had a near-death experience named Colton, I think. And he went to heaven. And while he was in heaven, he talked to Jesus, was his account. And he told his parents later that he saw Jesus. And he happened to come across this piece of art. His family happened to see this. He goes, that's him. That's what he looks like. I mean, just amazing phenomenon, right? This supernatural experience. But having said that, I'm not a painter. And I've never really painted anything other than like finger paint or maybe some watercolor, splash it on a piece of paper. But I've seen people paint. And I've noticed that when they start a painting, they start kind of with a base color. Have you ever noticed that? And gradually layers and layers of color are added to that. And I would assume like in Akiyama's painting, eventually you get down to the brush strokes that creates his pieces of hair and the different lighting and colors. And then his eyes take shape and the crevices in his cheeks and all this. Gabe tells me it's really not all that difficult. You just got to persevere, learn the right techniques, and have enough patience to keep seeing those different pieces of detail. So having said that, what I want to continue this morning is what I believe is the Bible has created through the Word, the inspired words from the Holy Spirit, a picture of this man. And what fascinates me particularly is his humanity. Like what he was like as a human being, just like us men in this room, what he was like, what he cared about, what he yearned for, what he laughed about, what he didn't laugh about, what he, you know, what kind of sports he played, the conversations he had with his closest friends. Like, what was this man? Has that ever fascinated anybody? Has the thought ever even occurred to you? If it hasn't, you know, I think because Jesus was God, he was completely had a divine nature. But Philippians 2 said that he laid that down and humbled himself to become like Mark or Darren. He became a man. And what I want to talk about this morning, I want to give you what I feel like the scripture gives us five key factors for this man that enabled him to walk in complete oneness with Papa, with his dad, the father, right? I'm trying to take the religious spin off of it. Usually, I used to think that Jesus was so unreachable because, well, of course, he did all that stuff and he was that because he lived this perfect, sinless life, which is true. But it just felt, in a sense, as a human, as a man, unattainable. You know what I'm saying? Like, I can't do that, or I can't exemplify that kind of love. But like this morning, as I get up early, hopefully before the kid, any of my kids wake up, I barely beat Anna Grace. As I get up early, I grab my cup of coffee and I'm just sitting there on this first frost morning of the season, looking out the window. And I'm just sitting under my father's pleasure. I'm just sitting there, and I do this almost every day, if I can. Not because I'm super spiritual, because I need it. I'm sitting there not trying to find, but basking in the glory of my father's pleasure. Of this is my son, in him I'm well pleased. And we find that Jesus also walked this trail. And I want to show you in Matthew 3 and 4 some pieces of it. That out of that experience, Jesus went into a really hard place. Yet in that really hard place, he had been prepared, just like you guys have been and you ladies in the room. We've been prepared for something. Yeah, there's difficult battles in the spirit. There's trials and tribulations in this life. But through the Father's good pleasure, he's given us five key things that'll enable us to walk through anything and yet really be unharmed. It's like that vision I had at the Loeb's house during worship. I saw God building this wall of like these blocks around my mind. And he said, "This is an impenetrable wall I'm building, Matthew. Nothing can touch you." Now, in those last 3 weeks since I had that vision and got that word, I felt like I had a lot of things try to touch me. And they've tried to get to my mind, like what I'm thinking about, my perspectives on things. Yet almost every time, I'm not batting 1,000, but almost every time the Lord reminds me, remember, you got an impenetrable wall. And what that does is it puts confidence back in my spirit to say, oh, wait a second. This thing that's trying to come at me right now, it can't touch me. I've got an impenetrable wall. I'm going to walk in that. And I believe these five things were like these five blocks that God the Father equipped the man Jesus. Remember, I want to take the divinity spin off of him if you'll give me that permission. Okay? The man Jesus said he walked into the wilderness and he was directly face to face with an adversary. What seemed like a very powerful being. Lucifer, right? Satan in Matthew 4. So what this does is this paints the next color of this canvas. Last week was the kingdom. Remember when Jesus started his ministry, he said, change your mind, change the way you think, because heaven is here now. The kingdom is at hand. Everything was about the kingdom. You know, that was kind of like what I call the background color on this canvas that is Jesus the portrait, not Akiana's version, but what God's painting with his words. Are you with me? In fact, one note about that kingdom. This verse always strikes me, especially around election seasons like what we just went through, is Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Yeah, our ancestors were called, and we've been called at times, to take up literal physical arms. But Jesus, in his day, he could have raised up a militia. He could have gotten all the Jewish boys together and say, all right, boys, get your swords. It's time to kick some Roman tail. I am the great son of David, and like King David, I've got a trusty steed and a very sharp double-edged sword. Grab yours. Let's get together. We're going to organize. And I have been called as the son of David to rise up and fight a military revolt against these evil oppressors. And we'll at this time restore the kingdom into Israel. Was that Jesus' message? No, actually, I think it was kind of almost sort of the polar opposite. Turn the other cheek. Put your sword away, Peter. Sometimes as men, let's face it, we just want to take out the sword. We want to pull out our gun. We want to, not literally, I mean, I'm just speaking figuratively, but sometimes there's this what we want to call a righteous anger, and maybe it's partly righteous. There's this thing that rises up, and it's like, this isn't right, and okay, that may be true. However, there's a superior reality Jesus was trying to show us. It's called the kingdom. That's why I call it the backdrop. If you're going to understand Jesus' worldview, the way he thought and saw everything, you have to understand that he saw it, first of all, through the lens of the kingdom. It's not of this world. I have a different citizenship. I know it's scary to some of you to think that there's a loyalty higher than the United States of America. There's a loyalty called the kingdom of heaven. That's our primary nationality. In fact, didn't Paul even say that we're aliens and strangers on the earth? In fact, we're not even from here. You ain't around here, are you? You ain't from around here, are you? No, we're really not from around here. We're of a far superior reality. Why is that important? Because it's important that I, just speaking, it's important that I and that you see yourself as a spiritual being first. Because you're, you know what? Your spiritual being will live for all eternity. This American body that I was born into, it had a beginning and an end. It will die, right? It's death and taxes, two things we're all going to experience, right? It's going to meet an end. And what will live on? Not the United States of America allegiance, Matthew, but the kingdom of heaven, the eternal Matthew. Don't get me wrong. I'm as patriotic as any of the red, white, and blue. I believe God has shed his grace on us. I believe there's a place and a great season for our country. But Jesus, if I'm looking through his eyes, it wasn't even just about the nation of Israel. Yeah, that's who he was sent to. But he knew, right, that his body would open it up for the whole world. John 3:16. God loved the whole world. I mean, he even loved the Ninevites. Chuck, remember Jonah? God loved him. He sent a prophet to warn him so he could have mercy on him. And Jonah wanted to just kill them all. If these existed back then, send the nuke and let God sort it out. They didn't deserve to die. I mean, you know, you see what I'm trying to get at, though? These are human thinking. These are the way. This is justice, human style. But Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus, was he soft on sin? No, he hated sin. But yet he looked a woman caught in adultery in the eye and gave her mercy and grace. Don't sin anymore. You know, he called down Zacchaeus, who he knew was a dogged thief, and said, I'm coming to hang out with you. I'm coming to have dinner at your house tonight to eat and drink with you. And he took a lot of heat for that, didn't he? Because all the religious people were like, oh, you know, drunkard, glutton. But Jesus saw from a different perspective. He took a little bit of a different angle on it. He never sinned. But yet he wasn't scared of the sinner. He wasn't scared to deal with that. He wasn't scared to get in the dirt and look through the eyes of what? Through the eyes of love. Why? Because it was his Father. It was his Father. He knew all of these humans on this planet. My Father created each one of them. Not only did he create him, but they're special. Are they always acting right? No, but who is? There's not a one of us that's acting right, ultimately. We've all fallen short of glory, right? The glory of God. But Jesus saw, it's like he could look into the depths of each person's soul, whether they call themselves righteous or sinners. He could look into their soul and he saw something. Now, let me get to this point for today. How did he see it? How did he see it? Very simply, because he knew who his Father was, and he knew who he was. And from that place of finding that love, then he could look at other people and see who they really were created to be. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew 3. I want to start at the end with his baptism. Again, this is the second background color of Jesus's worldview. It's like, you know, sometimes in our homes we have family photographs. Family photographs hanging there. Anybody got those? And so there's mom and dad and like each of the kids, or maybe your grandparents are up there or whatever. So I was imagining this picture of Jesus. And could you imagine a picture of the Father hanging next to him? In the hallway of heaven, there's this painting of Jesus. Put that back up there, Gene. This painting of Jesus. And next to Jesus is his dad. The father, we call the Father, right? The Papa. There's dad hanging next to him. Now, what does that look like? If this is what the Son looks like, what does the Father look like? Almost identical. You ever heard the phrase, he's a chip off the old block? Is there any sons in here that have been called, that you've had that phrase given to you, like you look a lot like your dad? That's what this is. He's a chip off the old block. In fact, he told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this is an exact representation of what our Father looks like. Almost every one of my kids, in their childlike honesty, which I really appreciate, at various times of spiritual conversations have said to me, one of the girls, I can't remember which one, said this recently in the car, I don't know if God's real. Okay, Lydia, let's just say it. Okay, Lydia, I hear you. Like, why would you say that? Why do you believe that? Well, because I've never seen him. Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. Philip, in essence, in that verse in John 14, was saying the same thing to Jesus. He's expressing the same honest, childlike doubts or wonderings. Is Jesus, I mean, okay, I've seen what you've done, all this, but if you just show us the Father, it'll be enough. And he's like, Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't understand? If you've seen this, you've seen the Father. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. This is the chip off the old block. Now, here's what's more wild about this. Everybody look at Joel. I know he can handle it. Right here, the center of attention, Joel Forsythe. Look at Joel. If you've seen Joel, you've seen Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Therefore, if you've seen Joel, you've seen the Father. A representation of the Father. Oh, that's blasphemy, Matthew. That's equating us with the divine. No. I'm not saying that. But where does Christ live? In Joel. In all of us as Christians, right? Christ in us is the hope of glory. I'm getting ahead of myself. But what we're going to see here is that Jesus' intent was to live as a man in perfect relationship with the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live it out to show what's possible for Joel Forsythe. That Joel can see with the same eyes of love is really all I'm saying. That Joel can look at his world around him, whether sinner, saint, nasty, beautiful, whatever, and he can see the same thing Jesus saw. He can see created beings in their Father's image that he died for and he desperately loves. But we can't do that without five things. Here they are. Identity. Identity. Okay, let me read the end of... I'm jumping around here. Let me read the end of Matthew 3, verse 15. You got that? Matthew 3, 15. So Jesus replied, "It's only right to do all that God requires." Then John baptized Jesus. And as Jesus rose up out of the water, watch what happens. The heavenly realm opened up over him. And he saw the Holy Spirit descend out of heavens and rest upon him in the form of a dove. Then suddenly, the voice of the Father shouted from the sky, saying, "This is the Son I love, and my greatest delight is in him." He shouted it. I just had to shout a little bit. "This is the Son. This is him. This is my boy. This is the chip off the old block. It's who I desperately love." And this morning, once again, I can hear the Father's voice shouting this over you guys. "This is my boy right here. This is the chip off the old block. This is the one I love." And daughters, sons and daughters, these are the ones in whom I'm perfectly pleased. You know, here's the thing about my mornings. It took me years to wake up and to be able to sit with my coffee and feel the Father's pleasure. You know why? Because I felt the opposite of the Father's pleasure. I felt the Satan's condemnation. I thought for a long time that it was the Father's condemnation. And then I had a revelation besides reading in the scripture. There now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I had heard that preached. I had read that scripture myself. But every morning I woke up, "Matthew, what about this? Matthew, you're not doing this. Matthew, you're not doing that. Matthew, you're not doing that. Matt, da 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 da." It's this voice in my heart that got into my head that I just couldn't quite shake. And over time, by his grace, God began to show me how pleased he was with me. I preached this one time that God is completely pleased with you. And I had this guy who reminded me of myself years before come to me, a young guy. And he said, "Do you really believe? Do you really think? Do you really believe God's pleased with me?" And I'm like, "Absolutely." And he went on to give me like five reasons why he wasn't with him. He was feeling, in other words, the same thing. And I was like, "Oh, light bulb moment." So it wasn't just me. I'm not the only one. I thought I was the only one who woke up feeling dread and gloom and like, I just don't measure up. And don't think that somehow you're going to like get into ministry and that's going to make it better. No, even after I was like in ministry, I've got journals I could show you that you would think, "Man, he's the most emo guy." I would journal and it would help, but it didn't really solve the problem. But then among many other scriptures and many other revelations, I began to put myself in this scripture. And I began to hear God shouting in my heart, "This is the Son I love, and my greatest delight is in him. This is the Son I love, and my greatest delight is in him." I'll tell you guys and ladies, until you really own that, until you know it,
Every day is going to be much more difficult. Why? Because when you know that your Father's pleased, the sky's the limit. Like, you can accomplish anything. When Dad says, "Hey, son, we got this. Let's do this together." Guess what? You know you can get things done. But here comes the problem that a lot of us face as well, is we all have grown up in an increasingly fatherless generation, right? You know, my dad and my father-in-law, I have a father, but I'm still part of a generation that, by all intents and purposes, we could, I think it's safe to say, is increasingly fatherless. In fact, I just heard a statistic the other day that now over 50%, or no, I think it was just under, sorry, it's like 48% of all children born in the United States are born to couples that aren't married. 48%. Right now. So about 50%, about half of all babies. I'm not saying that to pitch a doom and gloom like you dirty sinners. I'm saying what that means, though, is that these children that are born are not born into covenant family that God put together. So the chances and the likelihood of them growing up fatherless, can we agree, is much less. That's just the bottom line. And that's been going on for decades and for generations. I know there's men in this room who grew up without a dad. And my heart goes out to you. And at the same time, I rejoice because I've seen the growth that God has been your father. You know, and he's brought healing and restoration to your life. Others of us have had dads that didn't provide some of the basic necessities that you needed. Identity, provision, protect, these sorts of things. As Jesus then goes from this greatest encounter with God, the heavens literally open, the Spirit falls on him, he hears God's approval, his identity. Guess what happens next? All hell breaks loose. Have you ever been there? Like, you had this great experience, this great thing happened, and then the next thing, you turn the next corner and it's like the worst. You go into the hardest season of your life. Well, rest assured, you're in good company, because it happened to Jesus too. And as this is chapter 4, verse 1. Afterward, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the lonely wilderness in order to reveal his strength against the accuser by going through the ordeal of testing. And after fasting for 40 days, Jesus was extremely weak and famished. Then the tempter came to entice him to provide food by doing a miracle. So he said to Jesus, "How can you possibly be the Son of God and go hungry? How can you possibly be the Son of God?" You see, what's Satan doing right there? What's he going after? He's going after his identity. I mean, just immediately, Jesus just walks out of this open heaven at his baptism. "This is my son whom I love. I'm well pleased." And immediately, Satan's there going, "How can you say that you're really God's son?" I think the man Jesus, had a lot of emotion. Let's just put it that way. He had a lot of emotion going on in his heart. I know he didn't fall into it. But there was this terror back and forth. Yeah, how can I? Am I really? Is this real? Am I, you know, what am I experiencing? All those things that you and I have experienced, like I said, first thing in the morning. There's that first thing in the morning where the devil comes and says, "Are you really? Have you always? What about that? What about this? Enough! Tell the accuser to shut up. And go back to hell where he belongs." It's the only person you have permission to say that to. Shut up and go to hell, devil. Because that's where you're from. That's where you belong. Jesus essentially would say that to him. And here's the next thing. It had to do with his provision. So number one is identity. The next thing that we need, that God our Father and our earthly fathers provide for us, is provision. Because what did he say? He said the tempter came to entice him to provide food by another means. Remember, he hadn't eaten in 40 days. Has anybody ever fasted for 40 days? Praise God, you're more spiritual than me. All I know, you got to be hungry, Gabe, if you didn't eat for 40 days.
That's just 1 day.
1 day is long enough. Yeah. I think I fasted for 3 or 4 days. Man, and you're awfully hungry. 40 days. And the tempter came and said, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you just turn this stone into bread? Go ahead and indulge. There was this temptation of provision. But Jesus said to him, no, for it is written, where is it? How can you, man doesn't live by bread alone, right? Oh, there it is. The scriptures say bread alone will not satisfy, but true life is found in every word which constantly goes forth from my Father's mouth, from God's mouth. So Jesus knew he had what he really needed, but there was this temptation to be the provider. You see, guys, God is your provider. The Father is our provision. But here's what I want to challenge you in, and I want you to be honest and daring enough to go there in, is there's some guys that their earthly fathers didn't provide for them or didn't provide well. I know friends who literally came home and there was nothing in the refrigerator at times. Now, this one friend I'm thinking of, it's because he didn't have a dad. Literally, there was no father, and his mother couldn't. They had no food. Not just like when my kids say, hey, dad, there's nothing to eat. That means there's nothing in there that they feel like eating. How many people know?
That's right. Yeah.
But in some situations, there's literally nothing in the pantry. Isn't that true? What did that do to you as a young person? What did that do? What kind of wound are you still carrying in your heart to say, you know what, my dad abandoned me, or there was not enough money for me to even like have the latest, you know, shoe or whatever it is? Honestly, even if it can feel sort of materialistic, if as a young person, even as a child, if you carried that wound, which began to fester into some bitterness and to some resentment, you can start to inflect that wound upon the Father. Are you following me? You can start to feel like, but will God really provide? Can you hear the tempter? Are you really who you say you are? There's identity. Now when it comes to provision, but will God really provide for you? Only you can answer that question, but it's essential that you're honest with yourself and that you're honest with God. Not for me or anybody else in this room, but for you, because God is building something in you. He's putting in you a worldview and a reflection of himself. So that, like I use with Joel, when Joel knows that God is his provider, his Father will never fail him, then he can see the world around him in a way that Christ saw the world. Are you following me? If you can't, if you have this lack mentality and this resentment from the past and this God's not, maybe he won't provide for me, what I'm saying to you is you can't really see other people from the right perspective. Okay, so you got that identity, provision. Here's the third thing, protection. Verse 5. Then the accuser transported Jesus to the holy city of Jerusalem and perched him at the highest point of the temple and said to him, if you're really God's son, there's identity again. He did this every time. He always started with his identity. If you really are who you say you are, jump and the angels will catch you. For it's written in the scriptures, he will command his angels to protect you, and they will lift you up so that you won't even bruise your foot on a rock. Once again, Jesus said to him, the scriptures say you must never put the Lord your God to a test. I see a little boy in this room, not literally, but just in the past, trembling in your bed with tears streaming down your face, terrified. Terrified with fear that you're going to be harmed. I don't know what it is. Only whoever that is. I'm saying that because God's coming to heal you. He's coming to heal your heart. This fear of being harmed, of a lack of protection. As a dad, I do God's best in me to protect my kids and my wife. To protect, right? To establish protection, a safe home, a safe place. I can't even imagine what it's like for the millions of children and young people that are growing up and they don't have that at all. Maybe they're in the inner city or they're in a difficult place or even their alcoholic father who's harming the family. That would be the world's worst. Listen, if that's you, I'm sure God's healed your heart a lot. You're sitting here this morning or you're listening. But maybe there's a piece that he wants to go deeper in. Perhaps there's something more that he wants to do. Because Jesus, listen, it's the man. He went all the way through his 3 years from this point, knowing that ultimately men would grab him, rip the skin off his body, execute him in the worst possible way. How did the human Jesus submit himself to that? Because he knew his Father would protect him. Wait a second. That doesn't seem like protection. Yeah, but we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that ultimately death was defeated through that act. There was nothing the devil could do. Yeah, men could harm his physical flesh, but there was nothing that Satan could do to snatch him out of his Father's hand. That he would be reestablished. He would live forever. And we know that too. But how many people walking in our culture are terrified of death, terrified of everything out to get us? And I know it's a lot. Listen, I know what it's like to sleep with a loaded gun beside my bed. I'm not going to go into that story. I mean, I know. I mean, I still, you know, we're humans, right? We have these fears. But I want to say that I believe if I can look through the eyes of Jesus, okay, I believe it is possible for me to look through the eyes of Jesus. And in order to do that, I want to have this assurance in me that my Father will protect me. Psalm 91, under the shadow of his wings, I will abide. Though 1,000 may fall at my right hand and 10,000 at my left, nothing will harm me, right? Go back and read that, meditate on it. But do you really own that? Because the New Testament Christians, these guys like Peter and Mark and all them, James and John, they had this perspective, and even after the apostles, of like, man, if I get to suffer with Christ, that's like the highest honor. Go ahead, what could man do to me? Hey, the day I die is the best day of my life, no pun intended. Like, that seemed to be their perspective. How did they have that perspective? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever read the book of Acts in the New Testament? Like, I don't understand how they had this perspective. It's definitely not American. Like, man, if my car breaks down, I'm like, this trial and tribulation, you don't love me, God. You know, it's like the silliest little thing. It doesn't feel silly at the moment, but under such persecution, right? No, but there's this martyrdom idea. It's like, wait a second. What does protection mean? I would submit to you that protection means that you can literally walk through the worst harm and the peace and presence of Jesus would be so with you that you could have that same perspective. Do you want that? I mean, it's a scary thing to say I do. I'm not asking to be harmed, don't get me wrong, or for any of us to be harmed. However, in order to see the world, how many people have ever been into the really dangerous places like Iraq? Yeah, he went there in the military. I know my wife went to Hillbrow, South Africa with YWAM when she was a late teenager. At the time, it was considered the most dangerous place on the earth, like statistically crime stats. And she went there as this like blonde-headed 19-year-old like, oh, we're going to go.
said fine. Like, and her parents were probably like, oh God, where are you sending my daughter? I know her grandfather had a lot of doubts about that. You guys are probably walking a little more faith. But trust me, my wife, she's not here so I can talk junk about her. She's a scaredy cat. Like, she honestly doesn't really like to drive after dark. Or I'm just telling you, her natural self is that. But by God's Spirit, she went into the most dangerous community in the world at the time, where you could hear the sounds of gunshots and people being screamed by being stabbed, and bathed AIDS patients that they wouldn't even take in the hospital. That was the spirit, Sarah, that rose up in her, you know? Like, don't we want that? Like, don't we want, where have you called me, God? I can walk, it doesn't matter. Even if harm were to come to my flesh, does it really? These are the eyes of Jesus. He was able to see the world through that view. He wasn't scared of violence. That didn't deter him. It wasn't something, I'm not advocating go sign up for that and like go just in your natural self, like go to the most dangerous place right now. No, that's not what I mean. I mean, we want to walk as Jesus walked. And so if we're going to walk as Jesus walked, we need to see the areas that we live in through his eyes, right? His power was challenged. And the third time, the accuser, verse 8, I got to wrap this up, lifted Jesus up into a very high mountain range and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the splendor that goes with it. All these kingdoms I will give to you, the accuser said, if only you will kneel down before me and worship me. But Jesus said, go away, enemy, for the scriptures say, kneel before the Lord your God and worship only him. At once the accuser left him, and the angels suddenly gathered around Jesus to minister to his needs. Let me start at the end here. I believe in angelic ministry. Do you? I believe that even when you don't know it, when you can't see it, usually we don't. There's angels that minister to us. Why? Because if Jesus needed it, the very Son of God, I sure as heck need it. I need strength. I need encouragement. I need insight. I need whatever they're bringing. I want it. Are you with me? But what were they after? The enemy was there to challenge his authority, his ability, his power. And I believe that each man and woman in this room, God has put the dunamis, resurrection power, the word clearly says it, on the inside of us. He says, as you go, lay hands on the sick. They'll be healed. Speak to the issues. You know, tell that mountain, be removed. Where does that go? It goes down the drain of our confidence. What the enemy was really after in Jesus was his confidence. How many know what it feels like to have your confidence challenged? I just got no confidence, man. The enemy's just eating me for lunch over my confidence. Well, let me go back to where I started in John 14 here as we're wrapping this up. Jesus replied, Philip, I've been with you all this time, and still you don't know who I am. How could you ask me to show you the Father? For anyone who's looked at me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that the Father is living in me and I am living in the Father? Even my words are not my own, but come from my Father. For he lives in me and performs his miracles of power through me. Believe that I live as one with my Father and that my Father lives as one with me, or at least believe because of the mighty miracles I have done. I tell you this timeless truth. Are you listening? I tell you guys this timeless truth. Jesus is saying this to you today. The person, punch your neighbor and say, that's you. That's you. The person who follows me in faith, believing in me, will do the same mighty miracles that I do. Even greater miracles than these, because I'm going to be with my Father. For I will do whatever you ask me to do when you ask me in my name. And that is how the Son will do whatever you ask me to do when you ask me in my name. Oh, sorry, I skipped a line. And that is how the Son will show what the Father is really like and bring glory to him.
Ask me anything in my name and I'll do it for you. Did you catch that? That's how the Son will show what the Father is really like and bring glory to my name. How will he show it? By doing the same works through T and Zach and Ben and everybody in this room. He's going to show a reflection of the Father that Joel and Tom and Gabe are a chip off the old block. That you can walk the earth and do even these things. I've read this verse at least 1,010 times. And yet there's still this like, yeah, what's the alternative interpretation? Like, Jesus can't be speaking literally here. Okay, I know. Wait, time out. Jesus was God. I'm not. End of story. He can't be talking about me. Oh, wait. Second alternative, it was the 12 apostles. But when they died out, then that doesn't count. You know, then it doesn't count anymore. And there's some watered down theological garbage. No. He wants to reflect the Father through a viewpoint. But don't let the enemy steal your confidence. I'll pick on Chuck because I can. But the enemy has tried to take his confidence many times. But what I love about him is to this day, if it's somebody that he's driving buses with, or if it's a cashier at the grocery store, and he comes across a need, he'd be like, here, give me your hand. In the name of Jesus, I just release, and he just begin to pray over them. And just this past week, I heard him telling Janet about this lady at work that he was praying for. It's like there's a confidence that rises up in you, Chuck. And it's a reflection in your daddy. You're a chip off the old block, Chuck. But we all are. We're all chips off the old block. But then I ask myself, okay, well, where's my disconnect? Oh, my disconnect is in my worldview. Identity. Here's the five things in case you're taking notes and you missed it or I didn't say them all. Identity, that's been settled. I know who I am. I'm perfectly pleasing to my dad. Provision, he is Jehovah Yahweh. What is it? Jireh, yeah, sorry. Jehovah Jireh, he is my provider. Protection. Hey, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, baby, I can walk into the fiery furnace. God, my God will deliver me. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down, O King, right? I can walk. I know God is my protector. Number three, fourth is my confidence. I had power there, but let's just put power and confidence together. So instead of five things, we're boiling it down to four. My identity, my provision, my protection, and God is my confidence. You might look at somebody like the evangelist Todd White or something and be like, man, why can't I do stuff like that? The answer is that you can. Where's the difference? Confidence. Confidence. Maybe a little risk. You know, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. But that comes from confidence. It's just from being you. And just walking in the Father's perspective. I think people like Todd have taken years to soak in these things and get a perspective, like a worldview. And the, you know, I've said these like the no judgment zone and just being able to see deep into people's souls that they are beautifully and wonderfully made. You know, everybody can see the dirt, but the prophetic life calls out the gold. Calling out the golden people and standing with them no matter where they're at or who they are.